Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by the tradition from the fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times to you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. There is nothing a church in exile, there is nothing a pilgrim church needs more than hope. It seems ironic, probably even providential, that this should be the topic of this sermon. And trust me, I didn't actually adjust the title of this sermon or the text. This was our next text. This was the title of the sermon that I wrote on Monday when I was working it all out. But it seems very appropriate this week that we hear this message. And it's part of a message that I feel as a minister of the gospel is part and parcel of what I am here to do. I've often told people that I see myself as someone who is advocating hope, not in a kind of Tony Robbins self-image kind of way, but in a biblical sense. I'm not here to make everyone feel better. I'm here to tell people that there is hope and to point them to hope and to encourage people in the hope, because we need a hope. And in our pilgrim lifestyle, we can understand how this is an important reality for God's people to latch onto, to grasp, and to never let go, because we face opposition. We face opposition, and often as we look into the world, we don't see good winning and evil losing. And we ask ourselves, is there a reason for hope? And I have to tell you that yes, there is. Peter is telling a church living in a pilgrim world that there is hope. And one of the earliest commands that he gives them is to hope. And not just to hope in an abstract, but hope that has foundation, that has grounding. We need more than a mere hope. We need more than a hope that doesn't last. We need more than a hope that the world has. A hope in something that vanishes. No, we need a hope that lasts. We need a hope that has stability. We need a hope that absolutely will not disappoint. And the strength of our hope depends upon its object. What are we hoping in? Faith and hope are oftentimes two sides of the same coin. As you get to the end of this passage, you see faith and hope together pointing to an object, because the power of the faith and the power of the hope depend upon that object. And so Peter points a struggling church to its only hope, its permanent hope, the hope of the gospel, the hope that is in God. As we look at this passage, I want us to see it in the vein of hope. I hope as you read it throughout, you got the idea that this entire section is about hope, because it begins in hope and it ends in hope. And Peter wants us to understand three things about hope. First, that hope is hard work. Secondly, that hope is holy. And finally, that hope is from God. Hope is hard work. Hope is holy, and hope is from God. Peter begins by reminding the people that hope is not easy to maintain. The first verse begins with a call to preparation before pointing to the promise on which the hope is based. Look at verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for your grace, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This verse begins with two participles that probably ought to be taken as imperatives that are preparatory or directed toward the main verb. These are participles. These are verbs that are in some way saying these are the things you need to do in order for you to do what the main verb is telling you to do. The main verb, if you didn't see it, is hope. That is the main imperative. In fact, that is the only verb in this verse that is found in the imperative case. But the other two are probably imperatives as well, as kind of preparatory. All right, you're going to need to do this. You're going to need to hope. But in order for you to hope right, in order for you to hope well, that sounds rather odd, but stay with me, you're going to have to do these other things. And the first thing that he says is, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, this is a metaphor that needs some unpacking, because it comes from a physical activity. We don't normally think about girding up the loins because, well, we don't wear a lot of robes in these days. And, you know, women with their dresses may be able to understand us a little bit. But in a day where guys wore a lot of robes around, when you were doing hard work or when you were about to go into battle, you didn't want your robes around your legs getting in your way. And so you would gather them up around you, tie them around your waist. And then you would be able to engage in your hard labor. Then you'd be able to go out and do war. And Peter connects this kind of visual image, this visual preparation, to the activity of the mind. He says, get yourself ready in your mind. It's kind of almost a mixed metaphor because you have this physical thing stuck into the head. Prepare your mind for action, the ESV has it. And that's probably a good way of distilling what is being said. It indicates in Peter's description that hope is a fight. That there is a fight for hope. And that the fight for hope is a fight that occurs in the mind. And the word here used for mind is not the normal Greek term, nous, but which may indicate that Peter has a kind of visual, spiritual component to the mind as well. There's something about our psyche. There's something about our mind. There's something about the spirit within us that we need to prepare in order to hope. That for Peter, hope is so important that you can't just, in a kind of lackadaisical way, go into it. Get ready to hope. Again, there's another participle here. Not only be gird up the loins of your mind, but be sober. And being sober here is probably not to be taken as a kind of abstention from alcohol or from drunkenness, but a seriousness of purpose and thought. These two participles go together. Get yourself ready and get your mind straight. Don't engage in something that is going to distract you from the hard work that you're going to be engaged in next. In order for you to fulfill the directive of this imperative, in order for you to do what God has called you to do, there is some intellectual and spiritual work that needs to be taken place. You need to get ready for it. You need to prepare for it. You need to keep yourself from distraction or anything that would impair you from being able to do the work of hope. Hope will not occur on accident. There has to be an intentionality to the pursuit of hope. And here, Peter adds the imperative. Gird up the loins of your mind. Or you could even say, translated this way, while girding up the loins of your mind and being sober, hope fully. Hope completely. There's a striving for hope, and not just a hope that is kind of incidental, but a hope that is full-orbed. Our only hope rests in, hope fully in this thing, and that is grace. Hope fully for grace. Here, the grace described here is that which is being brought to you by the revelation of Jesus Christ. The mention of the revelation of Jesus points to a future occurrence. It points to the day when Christ will be revealed in the second coming. But the present bringing, as we see this, which is being brought, that word bringing is in the present tense. It points to a continuing grace. It points to something that while the completion is yet to come, when Christ comes again, there is a present reality of the grace that we have now. Our hope is not merely that there is going to be an end to our pilgrim condition. Our hope is for more than heaven, but a heavenly grace that we experience now. Yes, there is a future glory. Yes, there is a something to be hoped in the future, but that future hope has present reality for us even now. This is our hope. In a grace that we have obtained now, in a grace that is eternal, in a grace that we will one day see the fulfillment of and the completion when Jesus comes again. That is why we must fight for hope. Because the world, the flesh, and the devil are all striving to take our hope from us. They prey on our weak minds and our faltering attention on the Holy Spirit. They distract us from grace. They try to take our mind off of God, take our mind off of heaven, take our understanding away from what God has already done, what He is doing, and the fullness of His goodness toward us. And Peter is calling a pilgrim people to be vigilant, to be sober, to prepare their mind for the intellectual and spiritual warfare for our hope. Because Peter understands how devastating the loss of hope is to the believer. It is a loss that we cannot afford. And though it require hard work for us to maintain, the effort is worth the cost. Hope is hard work. But secondly, Peter demonstrates that hope is holy. You see, Peter connects the pursuit of hope with the pursuit of holiness. He does this by connecting the grace upon which our hope is founded to the concept of our adoption. We have a new father, but the same judge. Peter continues by describing our new family. Look at verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. By grace we have been adopted into the family of God. Our adoption will be openly acknowledged at the appearing of Jesus. There's a future hope here. Part of the grace that that Peter wants God's people to hope in is this reality of our being God's children. God's children that will be revealed on the last day when Jesus comes again. And as adopted children, we are called to obedience. We are called to be obedient children. Obedience defined by the character of our Father, not a character of our former life. Look at verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as He that hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. You see what Paul is saying here. Your obedient children, your hope is in the grace that God is giving you, the grace that is going to be revealed when Jesus comes. And as that grace shows you that you are God's children, be obedient children. And as obedient children, what you don't do is you don't follow after those kind of desires, those kinds of sinful wants that you had in your former life. We remember that this is probably written to Gentile Christians who once were not a part of Israel, who once were living in sin and in the idolatry. And they have put off all of these things. So Peter tells them, do not live according to those former desires that you in your ignorance, when you didn't know God, were pursuing. But instead, as you are God's children, be holy, because He is holy. We are His children. He is our Father, and now we imitate His character. We are to be holy in all manner of conversation. In the Authorized Version, you may Remember, a conversation doesn't just mean our discussions one with another. It means all the parts of our life. All of the parts of our life are to be reflecting the person that we are, the adoption that we have in Jesus Christ. We were chosen in Christ to be holy. And this ethical imperative Peter takes back to the Old Testament in verse 16, because it is written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." He uses this. It's interesting how we've seen this before in Peter, how Peter uses Israelite language to talk to these Gentile Christians. You are the chosen people. You are those who are the diaspora. You're the ones who have been scattered. All this language that usually is used for Israel is used for the Gentile Christians. And yet now he is referring to Leviticus 11:44. And the word that the Lord through Moses said to the people, "Be holy, for I am holy. You are my people, I am your God. Therefore be holy, for I am holy." And now Peter takes it and amplifies it. Then they were God's nation. Now Peter says, you are his children. Now Peter says, you are part of his family. There's an even greater reason for you to imitate the God who has saved you and adopted you into his family, to be holy as he is holy. By grace, God enables and makes his people holy. And it is our hope in God's grace that is a part of what it means to be holy. Has it ever occurred to you that when you lack hope, you are not reflecting God's holiness? A lack of hope is to doubt the promises of God, which is unholiness. And this command to holiness comes with a warning. You look at verse 17. "And if ye call on the Father, who without respect to person judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." Peter says, just because God is your Father doesn't mean that he still isn't the judge. Just because God is the Father doesn't mean that his judgment doesn't work toward you. The judgment of God applies to his people, but in a different way. You see, we are saved by faith apart from works. Nothing can remove us from being his children. But even as a father disciplines and judges his children, so God judges our works. And he has no respect of persons. He has no partiality, as Peter writes. He has no favorites. He has no fault judgments. Instead, all of our works and all of our hope is laid bare before him. Thus, Peter can say, live your pilgrim lives with fear. But not a fear of condemnation, as if we fail in our obedience, God is going to kick us out of his family. No, he cannot do that. We have been adopted into his family and so are secure. But we are to live with a fear of doing anything against the love of God. A love that sent Jesus to the cross. A love that sacrificed the Son of God that he might adopt us into his family. Anything against that love that never loses its grip on us. I don't think we understand that fear. I think our understanding of fear is so bound oftentimes to the justice of God in condemnation and in hell that we don't ever separate it and reflect on this kind of fear. And yet, don't you know it? Don't you know that kind of fear of disappointing someone you respect or dearly love? Now, crank that up to a million. Isn't there a fear in your heart, Christian, that you would do something against the God who has loved you unconditionally? No, you don't worry that you're ever going to do anything that would cause God to fail to love you, because you can't do anything like that. I mean, that's the whole point of unconditional love. That if you didn't do anything to earn it, you can't do anything to lose it. But if that's the case, there ought to be a fear in our heart, a fear that transcends a fear of judgment, that we would ever do anything unholy, that we would ever do anything that doesn't look like our beloved Savior. We don't fear losing that love. We fear not acting like the one who saved us. Holiness requires hope. I don't think we usually consider that connection. We think of holiness and hope as separate attributes. And yet when you think of the holiness of God as being that description of his character in a totality, holiness oftentimes is that one phrase that is supposed to take in all of God's attributes. And if hope is a part of that character that we are to have that comes from God, then it must be a part of holiness. Yes, holiness involves more than hope, but hope is a part of holiness. They are interrelated. And surely, holiness, it requires hope. And John writes, "Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure," in 1 John 3:3. John seems to be saying that it is by hope that we pursue holiness. Holiness requires hope because we hope in the promises of God's grace that he will purify us by his Spirit, that our efforts to be holy are not fruitless because we have God's promises. It is by hope that we engage in sanctification because our works, our strength, aren't good enough to make us holy. But God's power and his Spirit working in us are. We need this hope through all our pilgrim life because it reminds us of the fulfillment of our hope when Christ comes back to perfect our holiness. The object of our holiness is Jesus. And we will never obtain true holiness in this life. We are ever pursuing it, and we are pursuing it because Christ is coming. And our pursuit of holiness is just we want to be as close to that heavenly idea as possible. This is who we are. This is how he has made us. Why would we settle to be anything less? If we would be holy people, we must pursue our holiness through hope. Hope is hard work. Hope is holy. And finally, our hope is in God. Peter begins this passage in hope, and he ends it in hope. It begins with a command to hope, and it ends with the ground of our hope. A hope that rests in the gospel. A hope that rests in God. It rests in the Son's excellence and in the Father's glory. Peter continues in the way that we are to live by attaching our quest for holiness and hope to the person and work of Jesus. Look at verse 18. "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the traditions of your fathers." Here, Peter is connecting these things that we found in the discussion of our holiness. In the aftermath, that we are to pursue our holiness with fear throughout all of our pilgrim life, he adds, "because you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from the vain conversation, from the vain way of life you received by the traditions of your fathers," the traditions of your fathers that seem to be parallel to those empty promises, that manner of conversation, the manner of life and the lust that you did in ignorance. But instead, you were redeemed. The concept of redemption involves the idea of payment. And here Peter takes the idea of payment and applies it to demonstrate the excellency of Jesus. We don't need to deal with a lot of the particulars of redemption as to who was paid and why. And that's not Peter's concern. Redemption here doesn't we often think of ransom in terms of a kidnapper and the person kidnapped. But oftentimes, that's not the concern of the apostle. He basically uses redemption as someone paid a payment for you. And that payment was not like silver and gold. We remember that he has talked about gold as this image that is to be used through our trials, that God is refining us, that God is testing our faith. And he has talked about gold perishing. And here, silver and gold are given as the example of these precious metals, these means of exchange in the day. But temporary. but that which is destructible, that which is corruptible, that which loses its value, and that which will one day burn and be no more. Instead of that, something infinitely more valuable was needed. Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Peter goes from this idea of redemption to the idea of sacrifice. And he does it so easily because he knows that these two ideas are intertwined. That the payment that was made to God. That the sacrifice was needed to wash away our sins. That what was needed was something more valuable than silver and gold that are destructible and physical. What's needed is something infinitely more valuable, the precious blood of Jesus, the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without spot and without blemish. Blood, lamb without spot and blemish. Peter is using this sacrificial language. For you remember that was necessary. The lamb must be without spot and without blemish. Christ was sacrificed for us. Here is where redemption and sacrifice merge. The payment was propitiatory. It turned aside God's wrath for our sins. It satisfied God's justice against the sinner. But then Peter returns to the idea of mystery, something hidden that was later revealed. Look at verse 20. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. He talks about this reality, that this idea that Christ's sacrifice was something that God planned before the foundation of the world. It was something that was set up before the first Adam of creation was made. And this was not God's contingency plan. It was not the result of an emergency fixed. It was not something that was forced upon Jesus. It was the plan of God from before the creation of the world. But as abstract and as ephemeral that as election may be, there is also a present and personal effect. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation in the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. God planned it in eternity past, and he revealed it, he manifested it, he showed it through Jesus Christ, and he showed it for you. He showed it for you. The decision had the present church in mind and their present condition in mind. It was for them that all this was planned and executed. It was for them that God chose to reveal Christ in the fullness of time. And what Peter is saying to these churches so long ago, Christian, is for us as well. Because he was revealed and manifested for us. Peter concludes this section by describing the church. It was manifest in the last times for you who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. How is the church? Who is the church? They are those who believe in God, who believe in the God who raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory. There's this glorious reality that shines through the resurrection, that points to the second coming, that points to heaven. But that reality, that work of resurrection, has a purpose. In fact, the entirety of this redemption has a purpose. Everything for us being redeemed us through the sacrifice, through the resurrection, has a purpose. That our faith and hope might be in God. That our faith and hope might rest in God. The price paid. There is only one place for our faith and hope. There is only one reality. There is only one person for us to have faith and hope in that will not be proven or disproven. Do you have faith in God? Do you believe that what God determined and did in Jesus, he did for you? To you it has been revealed today that Jesus' blood paid the debt your sin deserved. That this is the only ground of hope for the world today. You see, we live in a miasma of despair. I don't need to prove it. You just have to go out into the world and see. You know it. You cannot escape the daily, hourly, every second assault on hope. And one of the things that that is unique about our situation today is that we have seen almost every source of earthly hope being shattered, which is probably a good thing, because it's saying to everyone who has put hope in all these other things, they can't last, they can't support your hope. There's only one person who can support your hope. There's only one person who deserves your faith and hope, and that's God. You have sinned against him, and yet he loved you enough to send Christ for you. Will you believe and hope in him today? Christian, we need to fight for our hope. We need to remember that our holiness requires hope. And we need to remember that our hope is in God. I think it's so indicative that Peter begins this letter of instruction to a pilgrim people like us, a people who know what it is to live in a world of opposition, with this imperative: hope. Hope fully in the grace of God. Hope fully in God. Every other hero, every other power, every other hope will disappoint. Our only hope is in God, and that hope is never disproven. Let's pray together. We come, O God, to you in the midst of our pilgrim lives, remembering what a struggle hope is, because the world, the flesh, and the devil seek to steal it from us. We come as those whom you have adopted into your family and have called to holiness. And in our obedience, we believe and hope in God. For we remember our redemption. And the God who did that, who decreed the end from the beginning, who planned our redemption through the blood and sacrifice of Jesus, who bore the penalty our sin deserved, who demonstrated that great love. How can we doubt that love? That love and that providence, that sovereignty together, grants us assurance and gives us every cause to hope. Strengthen our hope and our faith today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.